There's a variety of different aspects to Christian fellowship, and it seems like eating food together is a big part of that.
Amen.
Didn't think I'd find any disagreement on that one. This morning we're going to continue on in our four-part sermon series on biblical manhood and womanhood. This morning I'm speaking on part three, which is entitled The Effects of the Curses on the Man and the Woman. Now, so far, what we've seen in the first 2 weeks is pretty straightforward stuff. I'd say fairly obvious. In part one, we looked at the scriptures and saw that men and women were created by God to be equal. And they're equal in a number of important ways. We also noticed that being equal doesn't mean being the same. And last week, Brian picked up on that theme and spoke about complementarity. And that simply means that men and women were created by God to have some different roles. Yes, there's overlap. There are a lot of roles that are the same. But we have some distinct roles that are complementary to each other. And then Brian went into more detail explaining that God made the man the head, and the woman was made his helper. And he expanded on that even more, indicating the fact that the man takes the lead and that the woman is to submit. It doesn't mean that the woman can't lead in anything, but in general terms, those are the roles that God designed. And they were designed even before the fall of man. Now, I think it goes without saying that God designed these concepts with the idea that they would work smoothly, that relationships between men and women would be harmonious. But when we look back at the thousands of years of human history, can we honestly say that that's been the case? Not really. Now, that's not to say that there haven't been times when men and women have got along very well. There have been some excellent marriages that have gone on. Many of you know people that have marriages where they've worked through some of the challenges extremely well. But let me just cite you some statistics here concerning domestic violence. The first one is from a 2005 StatsCan study where they looked at physical violence at the hands of a spouse over the previous 5 years. In Canada, 7% of women claim to have experienced physical violence at the hands of their spouse. 6% of men make the same claim. That might surprise you. New Zealand did a study that was much longer than this. It was a 21-year study. And their results were that 27% of women claim to have been assaulted in some form by their spouse over the previous 21 years or some other man. 34% of men claim to have been assaulted. Now, whatever spin we want to put on that data, the one thing it shows is that a lot of men and women aren't getting along. This relationship that God designed to work in a harmonious way, it hasn't played out that way all that well. And we're only talking about physical violence here. We're not talking about all the other types of conflicts that can occur. So the question then that comes to our mind is, what happened? What's gone wrong here? Well, what's happened is that man has fallen. We saw the fall of man. We're going to look at this morning the story about the fall of man and the entrance of sin into the world. And you're going to see that that will change everything. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. There's the account of the fall of man, and we see the account of the curses imposed on both the man and the woman because of this. So first we're going to look at how Adam and Eve sinned, in other words, the nature of the temptation of each. So we're going to look at Eve first. And one thing you notice right off the bat is that Eve seems to have deliberately got her alone to talk with her. He didn't go to Adam, and he didn't go to both of them. But he seemed to want to have isolated her. What I see this as what he's doing is he's imposing a deliberate attempt on her to get her to act outside of that head-helper relationship that God has established. He's trying to sabotage the Genesis 2:24 principle of the two in one that we see back in that chapter. I want you to just look back at Genesis 2:24, where Adam says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is talking about a unity between the man and the woman that God is expecting to be practiced. Now, of course, primarily it's probably a sexual union, the one flesh union, but it's also talking about something more than that. It's talking about a unity of purpose and action between the man and the woman, especially when they're dealing with important issues like this one. So Satan wanted to get her to act alone, and what he did was he used a three-pronged approach. And I want you to just bring that up on the screen. This threefold approach that Satan used consists of this. He began by telling the first lie that was ever told on earth. God had clearly stated to Adam, and Adam no doubt passed it on to Eve, that you don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you do eat of it, you will surely die. Now Satan is saying, and Satan's the one who's speaking through the serpent, he's saying, you will not surely die. Well, that's a direct contradiction to what God said. It's a lie. The second thing he did, and you see it in verse 5, is he began to raise doubts about God's integrity. He's basically claiming to Eve, he's saying, God's holding out on you. There's something you should have here, and he doesn't want you to have it. And this goes to the third part of what he's doing. He's planting the idea in Eve's mind that she's missing out on something good, something really important. Eve, you really should have this. You want to be like God. You want to know good and evil. What he's really claiming is what's important to him, because actually that was his original sin in the beginning. He wanted to be like God, and now he's trying to convince Eve that you should want to be like God too. But too bad, he's holding out on you. So that's his strategy. And it's a very tricky strategy, isn't it? Now, the important thing, though, that I want you to take note of in what he's doing here is that he is inviting Eve to make a decision without first consulting with her husband or with God. Now, someone might respond to that by saying, well, wait a minute, can't women make their own decisions? Do they always have to consult with their husbands? Well, of course, you're right. They don't have to consult with their husbands for everything. But I think it's pretty well known by all of us that in the big decisions that need to be made in marriage, you're usually going to talk it over first. Very rarely will a wife or a husband sell the family home without having discussed it first with their spouse. I mean, that almost never happens. Now, I say almost because I just found out last week that I have a nephew who did it. I wouldn't want to be in that household when that all gets played out. But so generally speaking, that kind of thing, when one or the other spouse does it in those scenarios, doesn't work out very well. And what Eve is being called to do here is to make one of the most important decisions, well, it's the most important decision that she will ever have made, and one of the most important that any human being has been called upon to make. And Satan wants her to make it all by herself. Well, verse 6 shows us the process that goes on in her mind after being confronted with Satan's challenge here. And this process is one that I call a process of self-delusion. Now, a couple of months ago, I spoke at length about this, and I define self-delusion, and if you could just bring that up on the screen. Self-delusion is the act of getting oneself to believe something that deep down one knows or suspects isn't really true. It's often made easier by blending truth in with the lie. And you'll see in verse 6, that's exactly what Eve does. She starts out looking at it and telling herself, well, the tree is good for food. Well, that's true. And it was pleasant to the eyes. Well, that was true too. Then she claimed, it's a tree desirable to make one wise. Well, there's the lie. It doesn't make one wise, at least not according to God's definition of wisdom. But those first two truths makes it easier for her to buy into that lie. And she did. And by her own admission, in verse 13, she was deceived. Now, the process for Adam was a bit different. There's not as much detail given to us about that. It simply says in verse 6, she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. You'll notice, though, in the English, after the word her, it's got a comma there. At least in most of your translations, it should. Well, that English punctuation represents a Hebrew punctuation symbol called a tifka. And very often, it represents what we would call a pregnant pause. Something significant went on between she gave her husband with her and he ate. And it's not hard to figure out what was going on. Adam was pondering his choices. And he had two choices, and I believe they were very clear. The first choice was to follow God and lose fellowship with his wife. The second choice was to follow his wife and lose fellowship with God. Well, we all know that he followed his wife. And after that, history was never the same. Now, I want to look next at some of the details of the curses. But before looking at them, I want to look at verse 9 for a second. Obviously, God saw what they had done. He already knew that they had partaken of this fruit. But he now wants to confront them with it. And you'll notice in verse 9, rather than doing what we might expect in confronting Eve first, because after all, she was the one who sinned first, instead of confronting her, he goes straight to Adam. Now, why did he do that? Why did he call out to Adam rather than to Eve in confronting them with their sin? Well, I think it's this. God had already established that Adam was the head and Eve was the helper. And what he's indicating here is that Adam as the head was the one directly accountable to him for anything that went on in this two-in-one relationship. Now, of course, both Adam and Eve were going to be held individually responsible, but the head bears a special accountability. It's part of what you might call the chain of command. Brian last week talked about 1 Corinthians 11, where it tells us that God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. Well, what you have there is a chain of command. And God, who is the one who designed that chain of command, is respecting it here in verse 9. He's applying it to this particular situation. So I want you to keep that in mind as we work through this. Now, as far as the details of the curses, you'll notice right away that they're different for each gender. In fact, I would suggest to you that they are gender role specific. They target the very roles that God had given them. So in the case of Eve, he targets two roles that he'd already given her, the role as childbearer and the role as helper. So the first one, he's indicating that childbirth is now going to be really difficult, which of course implies that God's original intention was that childbirth would be easy. Now it's going to be multiplied. It's going to be far more difficult. And any woman who has had a child knows why they call this process labor, because it's hard work. You know, I was in on all three of the births of my children, and I'll tell you, my wife Linda is a hard worker, but I have never seen her work as hard as I saw her work in that delivery room. I mean, it is tough work, but it's exactly what God claimed was going to be the future for childbirth. Now, one of the questions that raises in my mind is, why did God target that specific activity? Well, my take on that is this. Every time a woman bears a new child, she's literally bringing a new sinner into the world. We don't like to think of that, but I mean, that's the reality. Sin is always associated with pain and sorrow. So every delivery of a child, I believe, is God's reminder to us that sin is still an issue in this world that we need to deal with and we're going to have to live with. It's a reminder. Now, admittedly, in our secular society, it probably doesn't resonate much. People don't think of it much in those terms, but God keeps pumping out that message. I don't know how many children are born every day in the world, but it's literally thousands of times God is sending out that message, and he wants it to resonate with people. I should also mention that in this idea of childbirth, there's some hope. And we see that in the curse applied to the serpent. In verse 15, in talking to the serpent, he says that there's going to be enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And her seed, the seed of the woman, is going to bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is a reference to the fact that there's going to be one person born of a woman who is going to deal with the sin question once and for all, and who is going to crush Satan once and for all. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, of course, in order for him to be a suitable Savior, he can't have the sin nature that every other child born into this world is going to have, can he? He has to be free of sin, which means that the seed of the woman, and I'm talking about literally the literal egg, has to be preserved by God from sin. The seed of the woman cannot be the means by which the sin nature passes from one generation to the next, which then implies that the sin nature is passed by the seed of the man. And that's exactly why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. He could not have a natural human father. His father is the Holy Spirit. So there's some food for thought for you in an area maybe you hadn't thought of before. Now, the second part of the curse is that part at the end of verse 16 where he says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This sentence has created a little bit of a challenge for some commentators in understanding what this word desire actually means. It's the Hebrew word teshuka, and it refers to a desire that she's going to be given for her husband. But what kind of desire? Quite a few commentators have suggested that it's referring to sexual desire, that she didn't have it before, but she's going to have it now. Well, that interpretation doesn't really mean a whole lot of sense, especially in view of the fact that God had already commanded them before the fall, or basically blessed them, with the right to be fruitful and multiply. Well, how's that going to happen if there's not a mutual sexual attraction between them? So that really can't be the explanation here. The key to understanding this desire here is to look at Genesis 4:7, where we have virtually an identical sentence given. In Genesis 4:7, God is talking to Cain. Now, Cain he's angry at the Lord because the Lord isn't accepting him and his offering. So then God goes to Cain, and he has a conversation with him to convince him to do better. And he says to him, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." That last sentence, it's virtually the same wording as what we have in Genesis 3:16. And the meaning in 4:7 is that Cain, sin has a desire to rule over you, but you should rule over it. Now apply that meaning to Genesis 3:16, and what does it mean? Well, what it's telling us here is that she, Eve, will be given a desire to rule over her husband, and he's going to rule over her. Well, this is something new. See, the desire for her to rule over her husband didn't exist before the fall. But God's saying, this is part of your curse, is you will now have a desire to rule over your husband, but he already has the role of headship, so he's going to rule over you. Well, what does that mean? Conflict. The two are going to be in conflict for the rest of human history. What this is not saying is that the headship of man is part of the curse. There are some theologians who take that view, that headship did not exist before, but that's part of the curse here. But Brian showed quite effectively from the scriptures that that can't be, because headship, the concept of headship, was introduced to men and women before the fall. So if it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? If you could just bring this up on the screen. What is Genesis 3:16 really saying? It's saying that from this point on, the headship of the man would be exercised in the context of her new desire to resist it. That's what it's saying here. God is basically imposing a curse on them that basically makes it almost a surety that they're going to be in conflict. And that's not something that existed before. So this is going to change everything, isn't it? A relationship that was meant by God to be harmonious and to run smoothly is going to have the potential for not working out that way. And that's exactly what we've seen as we look back through history, isn't it? We've seen sinful men exploiting their physical strength and their position to do some terrible things to women. We've seen them threaten them, abuse them, rape them, do all of these things in order to get what they want. And we've seen sinful women respond in kind. We've seen sinful women, some of them exploiting their physical charms to manipulate men. Basically, what we've seen as you look back in history is that both genders are quite willing to play to their strengths in order to exploit the weaknesses of the other gender. Now, what we must never do is to blame that sordid history on the concept of the headship of man and the helper role of the woman. There are many who try to do that. But that's not where the blame needs to be laid. The blame needs to be put on the people, the sinful people, who have carried out these things, who are acting in their own self-interest. Now let's look at the details of Adam's curse. It's interesting, in verse 17, it starts with God calling Adam out for not exercising leadership. He's saying, you followed your wife. You did exactly what she did instead of taking the lead here. I suspect Adam might have been there when the serpent was talking to Eve. Adam didn't intervene when the serpent said what he said. I'm not sure whether he heard it or not. And he certainly followed his wife into sin. So God calls them out for that, and then based on that, he says, he gives them the curses here, and it starts with cursed is the ground, and so on and so forth. So let's look at the details of those curses. The first one is that the ground will be cursed. In other words, what originally was supposed to be easy, earning a living from the ground, was now going to be much harder. Anyone who derives their living from the ground, who lives close to the land, like farmers and loggers and such, knows the truth of this, don't you? Every farmer can tell you that life would be a whole lot easier if we didn't have weeds, if we didn't have pests that eat our crops, if we didn't have diseases that kill them, if we would only have more dependable weather than what we often get. Life would be a whole lot easier. So it's pretty obvious for a person who lives close to the land. But I'd suggest to you that even people who don't live close to the land, who work in offices, they suffer the effects of this as well. And the reason I say that is this. There isn't a product that human beings make or create or use that doesn't have its origin in the ground. We use products made out of metal. Well, where'd that come from? The ground. Plastics come from petroleum, which comes from the ground. And then obviously wood and paper and all the rest. We all depend on these things. So even the person working in an office in a bank is dependent on these kinds of things because the bank is lending money to companies that extract those materials from the ground or make things from them. The building that the bank is in is made out of bricks and mortar that comes from the ground and so on. So there is no one who can escape the effects of this curse. It's just that those who live close to the land feel it more acutely. Now, one thing I want you to notice is that this difficulty in making a living is often compounded by the curse that the woman has that indicates there's going to be a power struggle between men and women. In other words, the two curses kind of augment each other. Consider the example of a couple who are just barely making it financially. I mean, they're living on the line. Maybe most of the time they're living below the line. And the husband, well, he's really no help. He's got to have every toy going. He's got the credit cards maxed out. But he considers himself to be the boss. And his wife, she's the one actually who's the saver. She's a better money manager than him, so she tries to talk to him about it and tell him what he should be doing. But hey, I'm the boss, so you can't tell me what to do. And, well, we all know how those kind of scenarios play out, don't we? And what you have here is a blending of both curses, and they're both working together to make life miserable for this couple. And what I'm trying to say is that the curse on one gender does always end up affecting the other. Now, the other part of the curse is that Adam is going to return to the dust. This is referring to physical death, isn't it? I have to think that for Adam to hear God tell him this must have been a humbling experience. I mean, Adam would certainly know that God had taken the simple elements of the dust, of the dirt, and then applied his creative ingenuity to it, and from that created the greatest organism in all of nature, namely man. God literally lifted man from the dirt and the ground to the Garden of Eden. And now God's telling Adam, he's saying, because of what you have done, you're going back in the dirt. That body that you have, that you look at and you admire for what it can do and how beautiful it looks and the functions it can carry out, it's going to rot someday and become dirt again. That's a pretty humbling thing to hear, isn't it? And that's why death itself is such a humbling experience. But every time a person dies, it reminds us of the impact of sin. And what makes it even worse, though, for us is that there isn't a single generation of us that escapes this. That death that you and I are going to experience is going to pass on to our children, and on and on and on it goes for the whole of human history. In other words, what Adam and Eve did here thousands of years ago resonates even today in 2016. And what I'm going to show you now from 1 Timothy chapter 2 is that it even has an impact on how God wants things to function in his local church. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for our last passage. And we're going to read verses 11 to 14. This is Paul speaking. He says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." These are challenging verses, especially in the context of the 21st century in Canada. These verses indicate to us that the curse, the fall of man that we saw several thousand years ago, still has an impact today, even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 11 and 12 are talking about certain things that women must do and must not do. Now, the details of those things, as to what they must do and must not do, the details as to when and where and how that's going to apply, that's Brian's job next week. We like to get the new guy, give him all the tough jobs. But when he deals with that issue next week, you're going to see that the application of those principles, some of the applications are going to be pretty black and white, but some of them are going to be somewhat gray. And that's the area that causes challenges for Christians. We don't all agree on the application of those principles. We don't deny that the principles are there. They're there. We just read them, and it's the Word of God. But how do we apply them in the local church context in every culture? So like I said, that's what Brian's going to be dealing with, and you might want to remember him in prayer as he deals with it. My task this morning is to deal with the why. Why is this even in the scriptures? Why does God want women to function in this particular way in the local church? Well, Paul gives us two reasons. One of them is a pre-fall reason, and one of them is a post-fall reason. The pre-fall reason is verse 13. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." What the word is telling us here is that because Adam was created first, God designated for him the role of being the head, to the one to take the lead. And the woman, being created for him, is designated with the role of being the helper and to submit. Now, what Paul seems to be saying here is that God wants this head-helper relationship to be reflected even in his local church. That might surprise us, but that seems to be what he's saying here. What the roles that he designated in creation are meant to be reflected in the local church. Then in verse 14, Paul reinforces it with a post-fall reason. What he's saying here in verse 14 is that Eve, back in Genesis, stepped out of that head-helper relationship. She was deceived, as she admitted in verse 13, that Adam then followed her, and that led to some tragic consequences. What we had there was a case of reversal of roles. Eve took Adam's role as head, and Adam basically took her role in following her. And Paul seems to be indicating that God does not want that reversal of roles in his local church. He wants us to maintain the roles that he established way back there in Genesis. Now, this is very important. He's not saying that God doesn't want a reversal of roles because all women are gullible and men aren't. I mention that because there are some commentators who get that from this scripture. But that's not what he's saying, because we know that not all women are gullible and not all men are not gullible. It's not a reality. He's also not saying that all examples of women taking on leadership roles in church, where they become the pastor and where they preach the sermons and so on, that all examples of that are going to lead to tragic consequences. That's not his argument here at all. All he is basically saying here is that God does not want that reversal of roles because the headship helper relationship reflects God's preordained chain of command. Remember, I cited from 1 Corinthians 11. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man. The man is the head of the woman. That's God's ordained chain of command. And I have to conclude that because God's word brings it up so often, especially in the New Testament, it's not only here, it's in 1 Corinthians 11, it's in Ephesians 5, and a couple of other places. If it's there in so many places, I have to conclude that it's important to God. And if it's important to God, then shouldn't it be important to us? Our challenge in 2016 is that we live in a culture that says all this stuff is just a pile of baloney. That's what our culture is telling us. Our culture says that being equal does mean being the same. Our culture says that it's demeaning and even offensive to even consider that men and women might have different roles. We should all be able to do the same things in the 21st century. So what I find is that we as Christians, and as Christians in local churches, we're presented with a choice that is very much like the choice Adam was presented with. We can either follow our culture or we can follow our scriptures. Which are we going to do? That's the question I want to pose to you this morning, and the question I'd like you to mull over the rest of this week until Brian preaches next week. Now, that's the end. I'm going to close in prayer. I just want to remind you again of the potluck that we're having downstairs. I will give thanks at the end of my prayer for the food as well. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for your word. We know that the topic that we're covering is a challenging one. It's challenging because the scriptures themselves, it entails a lot of study to put it all together. It's not all in one place in recipe form, and so that creates challenges. It's also a challenge because we live in a culture that really has no interest in this kind of thing and would prefer not to go in the direction that we're going and where your word of God would lead us. So, Father, we just pray that you would give us your wisdom in understanding these things and the determination and focus from your Holy Spirit to follow where your word leads us. And now as we're about to part, we just want to give thanks for the food downstairs. We pray that we would enjoy a time of happy fellowship, one with the other. And we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.